you have your Bibles, go ahead, let's turn together to Mark chapter 10. It is an unspeakable privilege and joy to be in the ministry, to be a preacher, and to be with you this morning. It's a job that I love and cherish, and I don't deserve, and I'm thankful that you're here today. Mark chapter 10, verses 46 through 52 is our text, and it's a wonderful picture, beloved, of pre-cross conversion, pre-cross salvation. Here we have the narrative of blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, and he's receiving physical sight in our narrative, but it's a picture. It's an illustration, it's an analogy, it's a type of spiritual sight, it's a picture of conversion. Let's go ahead and read this together. Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 46. Then they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a large crowd, a blind beggar named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road. When he heard that it was Jesus, the Nazarene, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Many were sternly telling him to be quiet, but he kept crying out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him here." So they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take courage, stand up, he is calling for you." Throwing aside his cloak, he jumped up and came to Jesus. And answering him, Jesus said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabboni, I want to receive my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go, your faith has made you well." Immediately, he regained his sight and began following him on the road. Let's pray. Dear God, please bless the reading of your word, and we come to this time of teaching and preaching, exhortation, as an act of worship. Dear God, we desire to be obedient to you and make your word the focus of our time, knowing that as we open your word and read it and study it and meditate on it and explain it, we know it conforms us to the image of Jesus Christ. And dear God, for anyone this morning, dear God, that has a heartache, a pain, an issue of struggle with sin or the flesh, the devil, for anyone who has yet professed you as Lord and Savior, dear God, I pray, plead, and humble myself before you that you would do the work that only you can do through the foolishness of preaching. I pray that you would bear great fruit through this time, and that we would learn a lesson from this wonderful man in our passage, and that we would have his attitude of humility this day and the rest of our days for Jesus' glory. Amen. Beloved, the great theme of your Bible, we've said this so many times before, but it's often lost, it's often overlooked, it's often missed or dismissed. The great theme of the Bible is that God has mercy on those who see their need because of sin and cry out to God humbly and desperately in faith. We'll say that again. God has mercy on those who see their utter need because of sin and cry out to God humbly and desperately in faith. The text before us is a powerful example of the type of people God, the Lord Jesus Christ, came into the world to save. The natural man, the fleshly man, the carnal man, even perhaps the religious man who misses the enormity of his need for forgiveness of sins, has forever looked to God simply as one who can perhaps heal the physical body when no one else can help, as a last hope. Many people are interested in God or the things of God simply as their physical body fails before them. But many people have no real passion for the healing of spiritual sight, the healing of the soul. And forever, people have wanted to gather and concentrate more on physical healing, physical sight. They seek God more for the healing of the body than the healing of the soul. What a great, great tragedy. What a great tragedy. A good friend of mine just had his 50th birthday, and we were talking a little bit. We were joking around, and then we were getting a little more serious, and I was saying, you know, by the time you hit 50, you're pretty much guaranteed that half of this is over. Is that fair to say? And he said, oh yeah. I mean, I don't even want to live to be 100. And even if our bodies are healed of disease or deformity, the end will quickly come and will pass from mortality to immortality, either in the glory of heaven or the misery of hell. And the passage before us, beloved, primarily is about the healing of spiritual sight and the type of attitude one must have to be saved spiritually. Where are we in the context? Where are we in Mark's gospel? Well, last time we talked about, you remember, look at 10:35 through 45 in your Bible. We talked about last time the request of James and John to sit at the right and left hand of Jesus in glory. And you remember last time, Jesus did not give them what they wanted, quote unquote. Instead, he deferred to the will of the Father. Verse 40, look at it, this is not mine to give, but for those whom it has been prepared. And you remember, look at verse 36, Jesus said to them, what do you want me to do for you? Jesus uses that exact same phrase. This is very interesting in our text today. What do you want me to do for you? In verse 51. This is fascinating. Bible students call these the what do you want me to do for you passages. And I want you to notice in the first example, Jesus did not give James and John what they wanted. They were asking with the wrong motive. They were asking for the wrong thing. Misplaced priorities related to what they needed to do before the kingdom. They asked for a place out of pride, prominence. They wanted a place of glory. But I want you to think about our text this morning by way of introduction. Bartimaeus comes to Jesus. He asks out of pure, unbridled desperation and humility. And indeed, Jesus gave him exactly what he asked for. And again, it was much more than the lesser physical healing of sight. It was the greater spiritual healing of sight. It's very interesting. This is the last miracle of the Lord Jesus before he begins his final week on earth. And it's important to remember in Mark's gospel, the earthly ministry of Jesus was a miraculous ministry. Amen. Mark demonstrates the authority of Christ to his Gentile audience by speaking of and giving testimonies of countless miracles, many, many miracles. And I'm sure there were too many others to record. You got to remember with me, the whole greater region of Palestine was touched by the miracles of Jesus. Jesus, the Lord, healed indiscriminately. It didn't matter whether people believed in him or followed him or had faith in him. It didn't matter their attitude toward God or the scripture. It didn't matter if they were Jews or Gentiles or demon-possessed or prostitutes or it didn't matter. He just healed that whole area. He had a healing ministry, a miraculous ministry. No one disputes that. Even the secular historians of the day who were not Christians, no one disputed. He healed that whole greater region of Palestine. He was a miraculous minister of divine grace, not only spiritually, but physically. And so you think about the miracles of Jesus. They started, you remember, in Cana of Galilee. You remember that little nothing town? It was very close next to Nazareth, that place where Jesus grew up as a boy. Jesus turned water into wine, the first miracle. And these miracles continued right to the end of his life here in Jericho, that well-known town, that historical city of significance in the Old Testament, south of Judea, in the lowlands at the top of the Dead Sea. It's been well said, and I quote, "It is fitting that the first and last miracles of Jesus bracket the land of Israel, which he filled with miracles in virtually every town and village. He did signs and wonders, mighty deeds, displaying his deity, compassion, power, all the while preaching salvation and entrance into the kingdom. Jesus has demonstrated power over disease, demons, death, and nature," end quote. That's an important little introductory thought. The miracles, beloved, in the Bible are all over. They're on every page of the gospel, literally. But they're not for the purpose of us sitting around as a church and saying to one another, "Well, what miracle can God do for me?" And that's what people are doing. What a tragic mistake. The miracles have a far greater purpose, to authenticate the divine nature of Jesus, to authenticate the divine nature of the gospel, to authenticate the divine nature of the Word of God. They lead people to seek the greater miracle of spiritual sight, the healing of the soul. The miracles of the New Testament, they're not an end in themselves. They serve a much more important, greater spiritual purpose. They're like magnets that are meant to draw people to the more important issue of the soul and the Word of God. And so as we march forward in Mark's Gospel, we're heading now into the last week of Jesus' earthly life. Don't miss that chronologically. And the key here is very simple. What's happening the rest of the way through the Gospel? Very simple. Jesus' rejection, suffering, death. There's massive Jewish national rejection of Christ Jesus Messiah starting almost immediately after the triumphal entry, our message next week. But there are four little gems mixed in all of the sorrow, suffering, rejection, tears, injustice of Jesus' death. On the cross, the conversion of the thief, and the profession of faith by the centurion immediately after Jesus' death. Before the cross, you have the conversion of blind Bartimaeus, our text this morning, and Zacchaeus, our favorite little tax collector. Both illustrations from God that demonstrate, even in the middle of massive rejection, there will always be those whom God is drawing to Himself. Beloved, never forget that in your life, in your world, in your ministry, in your school, in your family, in your neighborhood. Even as people around you are seemingly in mass rejecting the truth of the Bible and the Lord Jesus Christ and the church and all of these things we hold so dear, it will be tempting to get frustrated even as days pass, even as we get each day closer to the coming of the Lord Jesus. It is tempting to just be frustrated and to give up and say, you know, this stuff, nobody's believing this anymore and no one's being converted anymore. But don't miss it. The Bible is teaching us a great lesson in this passage, in this context. There will always be those in your world that will come to the Lord Jesus Christ because God is drawing them to Himself and their hearts are humble, their hearts are right, they're coming for the proper reason, the proper motivation. And let me just add a footnote. These people are seldom the ones we would expect. Is that true? Don't give up on people. Don't give up on children. Don't give up on teenagers. Don't give up on young people. Don't give up on people who are living hard lives right now, sinful lives, because God often is drawing these people that you would not expect to draw to Himself. Don't give up on them. Don't get frustrated. I want to just have one more thought here in our introduction. Quickly, go to 1 Corinthians 1. And this is a really important introductory thought. Quickly, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. And again, this passage is really about the type of person that God hears. This is the type of person that God answers. This is the type of person that God saves. We have an illustration of that in our text, and I just want to show you that in one other place. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. We so often think that unless a person is a congressman or a president or a pro athlete or a quarterback or a gold medal athlete or some world leader, or some rich billionaire, we think, well, if God would just, you know, save those people, you know, then they'd go out and there'd be this revival. Boy, that's false. There's nothing could be farther from the truth. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. What type of person does God save? What type of person does God call? What type of person does God use to bear fruit in the sinful world? Consider your calling, brethren. Someone was just asking me recently about my past, my childhood, my upbringing, my youth. Consider your calling, brethren. Someone was asking me recently about my academic success as an undergraduate. I would say my failure as an undergraduate. What type of person does God use? What type of person does God save? What type of person does God call? Be encouraged this morning. If you don't have some great academic past or some great moral past or some great line of heritage in your family, be encouraged this morning. Consider your calling, brethren. Now, there were not many wise according to the flesh. There were not many mighty, not many noble. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. Verse 30, but by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Go back to Mark chapter 10. Let's begin in Mark chapter 10. Please turn back to Mark chapter 10. You have an illustration of 1 Corinthians 1 today in the life of blind Bartimaeus. Let's consider the context here. Mark 10. 46. Let's just talk about the context for a moment. Then they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a large crowd, a blind beggar named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road. Stop right there. And so, remember with me, Jesus was just ministering in Perea. They cross over the Jordan. They come to Jericho. It's a straight shot, kind of an ascent up the road there. Depending on how fast you walk, it's about a 6-hour walk. But this brief encounter in Jericho, again, that famous city going back to the Old Testament, Joshua chapter 6, you have this brief little narrative encounter in Jericho. What's going on? There's a large crowd. Look at it with me in 46 in your Bible. Some were following Jesus because of his earthly ministry, because of his words and his works. But more of the people were following simply because this was the main thoroughfare on the way up to Jerusalem. And remember, it was the season of Passover. Very interesting, on the way out of the city now, there's this blind beggar, and he's sitting by the side of the road. If you want to make money as a beggar, you have to come to a place, you have to be in a place where you contact many, many people. And so this guy is smart. He's by the side of a very busy road on the way to Jerusalem. And it's very, very interesting. If you go back to John chapter 9, and you don't have to do that, but let me just remind you of John chapter 9. In John chapter 9, remember, the Jews thought blindness was a punishment for some type of sin. And so you have this blind man sitting by the road, no way to support himself. There was a great stigma associated in that day with blindness. It was a miserable condition to be blind in Jesus' day. Can't even imagine what it would be like to be blind even today. But in Jesus' day, it was immeasurably worse. You couldn't work. You couldn't support yourself. You basically had a death sentence. And a key to helping us understand why God chose this narrative to be in the Bible lies in the way this man would be perceived by society, his culture. He was the lowest possible person on the human scale. And this is why I had us read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting at 26 there. Bartimaeus is a great illustration of that. This man would be the lowest possible person on the human scale. Socially, he would be considered below a peasant. Even perhaps below a slave. You say, how could he be below a slave? Well, even a slave had warm food in his belly and a dry bed to sleep in. Not so with the blind man in Jesus' day. He would be considered an unclean sinner. He would be put out of the synagogue, assuming he was a Jew. One could argue convincingly a blind beggar in Jesus' day was the lowest possible person in the social hierarchy. Again, going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, what type of people, beloved, does God hear? What type of people does God save? What type of people does God come to the aid of? The lowly, the weak, the humble, the desperate, the beggar. Look at verse 47 and 48, the cry. When he heard that it was Jesus the Nazarene, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Verse 48, many were sternly telling him to be quiet, but he kept crying out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And so, he hears that it was Jesus. And the Bible says here in 47 and 48 that he cries out. Mark uses a really interesting word if you have your Greek Bible, kaiazo. You see it there in 47. Probably better translated, that's that word we use in the Bible for scream or to shout or to yell. It was that word in Mark chapter 5 I talked about to describe what the demons were doing. They were screaming, they were shouting, they were beside themselves. Same exact word, same form is used in Revelation 12 to describe the screaming of a woman in labor. You say, what's the point? Well, this guy, I mean, this mattered. Seeing the Lord Jesus, I mean, this was important. And I want you to notice what he screams. What does he yell? Jesus, Son of David. Do you see that in your Bible, 47? Son of David, the classic Old Testament reference to Messiah, 2 Samuel chapter 7. David's greater son, who would be heir of the kingdom. You remember the fulfillment to the promise of David and Abraham. It was the most common well-known title to the Jews, related to Messiah, Son of God, Son of David. But remember, both of Jesus' earthly parents were from the line of David. You remember in Luke chapter 1, the angel said to Mary, he will be great, he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will have no end. And so here you have this blind beggar who no one would talk to. He would be an outcast, put out of the synagogue. He had a clear understanding of who Christ Jesus Messiah was, Son of David, Redeemer. Where did he gain that knowledge? That's a great question. I couldn't find anybody who wanted to tackle that. There isn't one word written anywhere that I could find where anyone even asked that question. I guess maybe that's my original contribution to this passage this morning. Where did this Bartimaeus gain knowledge of Jesus, Messiah, Christ, Son of God? It's a tremendous train of thought. And this goes back to all of us this morning. Beloved, somewhere along the line of this guy's life, some faithful person, whether a mother or a father or an uncle or an aunt or an older brother or maybe his rabbi or somebody, took the time to teach him about the Old Testament. And he was taught well, and he believed. And all of that is really kind of an introduction and a background, but I want you to notice the all-important content of his cry. Look at the end of verse 47. Look at it in your Bible, please. The all-important content of his cry is the end of verse 47. Look at it with me. Have mercy on me. You have the English exclamation point here for emphasis. It doesn't do justice to the power and the emphasis. dare I say, the panic of this man's heart. Have mercy on me. I submit this morning humbly that every single person who's ever been saved and forgiven has cried out like Bartimaeus in verse 47, have mercy on me. Do you remember the day you cried to the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you remember that day? Everyone who's saved, we should remember that day and that time where we said, God, have mercy on me. Here's a guy, Bartimaeus, he understands his condition in the presence of God. He grasps his greatest need. What is man's greatest need in this world? It isn't physical sight. It isn't the use of your arm. It isn't to speak. It isn't to have food. It isn't to have shelter. It isn't to have love. You know, it isn't Maslow's hierarchy of needs. Man's greatest need is mercy. Man's greatest need, beloved, is mercy. And I just tremble at the thought that churches are filled with people who don't understand their greatest need. It's not to have a righteous government. It's not to get society cleaned up. It's not to have better politicians. It's not better schools. Yeah, we just need mercy. The unsaved, beloved, needs mercy to be justified and forgiven. The saved person needs mercy to live every day as one who is justified. Because since the moment we were justified, saved, and forgiven, every day since, we've sinned against the holiness of God. We've broken fellowship with God again and again and again and again. And we just continually, we need mercy. Have mercy on me. Here's a man who understands his condition in the presence of God. He sees himself as he is. He's desperate. He's desperate. You know, you can always tell the spiritual state of someone by how desperate they are. You can tell the spiritual maturity of people by their humble desperation based on their true condition. I just spend a lot of time in prayer that the Holy Spirit would impress this upon our church, our congregation, just what our greatest need. It's for mercy. It's a desperate need. This guy was a sinner. He knew he was a sinner. He was convicted he was a sinner in the presence of holy God. It reminds me so much of that great parallel passage, if you will, turn there to Luke 18, please. Very quickly, turn to Luke 18. This is a tremendous parallel passage, Luke chapter 18. You have the exact same vocabulary here in Luke 18 as you have in Mark chapter 10, and this is such a familiar passage in this pulpit. I've used this so many times on so many different occasions. I don't know if I could only preach one passage maybe to the church, excuse me, as a whole in our country, just the massive quote-unquote evangelical mainline church, it might be this passage right here. Including a clear presentation, of course, of the gospel. But this passage, beloved, is what keeps people from the gospel. This passage is what keeps so many people in our churches from the gospel. This is what keeps people from being born again. It's this issue right here in Luke 18. Look at verse 9. Jesus also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. You know, this is the problem with religion. This is the problem with man. This is the problem with religious leaders. This is the problem with people who get committed to churches. This is the problem with people who often start out as desperate, humble sinners, and then God saves them by grace, you know, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, they're able to stop drinking and doing all of these things and immorality and all that filth in their life, and they're able to get themselves cleaned up a little bit. And then they get a little bit cleaned up, and all of a sudden, They're trusting in themselves that they are righteous. And when people do that, then they view everyone else with contempt. Well, why aren't they cleaned up? Why aren't they doing what I'm doing? This is a great problem. Verse 10, two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the epitome of religiosity. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector, the epitome of a lowlife, dare I say, can I say scum from the pulpit? Verse 11, the Pharisee stood up and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. God forbid that we would ever for a moment have this attitude of verse 11. And this attitude often rears its ugly head with people who are in ministry and in leadership. And it permeates then, it like leaven, it spreads from pastor to people. Here is a religious man who's thanking God that he's not like the other people. And then he's telling God what he's doing in verse 12. I fast twice a week and I pay tithes of all that I get. And beloved, for some, religious gatherings and church and Christianity is nothing more than viewing other people with contempt and telling God how good we are. But I want you to notice the juxtaposition, the contrast. Verse 13, but the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. The exact same phrase that you find Bartimaeus crying in Mark chapter 10. When's the last time, beloved, you got on your knees with a tear of repentance and cried, God, be merciful to me, the sinner? Verse 14, I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. Go back to Mark chapter 10, please. Verse 48. Mark chapter 10, verse 48. You can always tell the spiritual maturity level of someone by their desperation, by their humility, by how they view themselves in light of God's holiness. Look at Mark 10:48. It's very fascinating here in 10. Look at Mark 10:48. This is fascinating, the reply of the people. Look at verse 48. Many were standing telling him to be quiet, but he kept crying out all the more. I mean, try to picture this scene. Try to picture, if you will, the peer pressure that was being exerted on Bartimaeus to be silenced. Let me just add as a little applicational footnote. If you want to be serious about God and the things of God and holiness and sanctification and ministry, if you want to say yes to this passage and you say, you know what? Forget the guy up there. God was speaking to me today, and I need to humble myself in desperate need before the Savior, and I need to do that, and I'm going to do that, and I'm going to make some changes in my walk with God. You know, if you want to do that today and God is speaking to you, let me just say something. There's going to be opposition. Because this is the real stuff we're talking about today. This is spiritual food. This is a message that God wants us to hear. This is the attitude that God wants us to have as individuals and a church. And any time you start stepping on the toes of the enemy of God and you start proclaiming right attitudes, there will be opposition. And you see that even in this passage. People will say to you, you know what? Don't take it all that seriously. You know, you're okay. You go to church. You're fine. You know, chill out. I hate that phrase, by the way. I don't know why I use that. I hate it. You will face that same peer pressure, that Bartimaeus experienced. Because people will always try to dissuade you from real spiritual maturity. They will. They will. But I want you to notice, they could not silence him. He kept crying all the more. They could not silence him. One of the commentators was saying, I just love this, Bartimaeus needs mercy. And he will fight for mercy. And he knows that Jesus is merciful. His faith had risen to the highest possible level. His heart had seen the light before his eyes ever saw the light. Are you willing to fight for mercy this morning? Are you desperate enough to fall on your knees before Holy God? And I realize the overwhelming majority of us are justified. I get it. But we need mercy daily to live and bear fruit in this sinful world and our sinful bodies. Notice the call in 49 and 50. And Jesus stopped and said, call him here. So they called the blind man, saying to him, take courage, stand up. He's calling for you. Throwing aside his cloak, he jumped up and came to Jesus. Verse 49 is the key to much of what the Gospels are teaching us about Christ, Jesus the Lord. Very simply in that one little phrase, look at it with me, Jesus stopped. Do you see that? He stopped. The fact that Jesus made time and he heard this man's cry, he stopped. It's one of the recurring themes in Mark's Gospel, Jesus' compassion as he helps those who are beyond the realm of being helped by anyone else. And I know there's at least one or two this morning. And I know there's one situation I'm intimately involved with right now where this person is beyond the scope of being helped by a man, a pastor, an elder, a leader. They're beyond the point of there's no man that can help them. There's no woman that can help them. And I know there's one or two, there's more here this morning, and you're in that situation, and there's nothing I can do for you. There's got to be at least one. Because I have a whole list of these things that I'm trying to deal with right now. But I'm telling you this morning, Jesus is compassionate to you. He will come to you even if you are beyond the realm of being helped by another person. That is His character. That is His grace. That is His compassion. Jesus' compassion is demonstrated as He helps anyone who will cry out to Him in a real, humble way. And He will help those everyone else would abuse or ignore or pass by. He will help you today. Look at verse 51, the question. And answering him, Jesus said, what do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said to him, Rabboni, I want to regain my sight. Look at verse 51 there. This is really interesting. What do you want me to do for you? Remember the last time Jesus asked this question, it's 10:36. James and John ask for the best place in the kingdom. Not so with this man. His request was much more honest, humble. Remember being blind physically in that day? I mean, literally, that was just a horrible, dark death sentence. That was like living in a tomb while your physical body was still alive. It was unspeakably horrible. And he's just being honest. He says, look, I want to receive my sight, my physical sight. But before you're tempted to focus on the request for physical sight, remember the very first thing he cried, have mercy on me, 47. This man had a completely different attitude than James and John. He called Jesus Rabboni, Master, Lord Master. This guy understood who he was in relation to who Jesus is. It's been well said, this is so rich. Jesus is taking the role of a servant and a slave. What can I do for you? Here we find compassion, sympathy, lowliness, tenderness, kindness, affection, grace, mercy. The king does what the beggar asks of him. Is that glorious? Great thought. Look at 52. The condition of salvation. Look at 52. And Jesus said to him, go, your faith has made you well. Immediately he regained his sight and began following him on the road. Stop right there. Theologians call this a model of pre-cross conversion. Blind Bartimaeus knew Jesus was Messiah, Christ, God, Son of David. He knew he was a sinner. He knew he needed mercy. He placed his faith in Jesus alone, and he cried on the name of the Lord to be saved. When Jesus said, "Go, your faith has made you well," it's better translated, "Your faith has saved you." There's a word in the Koine Greek that Mark could have used for physical healing that's unique to physical healing. Some of you guys have studied Greek. You know this word, aeomai. It's the word for a physical healing that is exclusive to the physical realm. Mark uses a totally different word here, sozo, the spiritual word, which means the spiritual salvation, the spiritual healing. And to be sure, sozo includes the physical healing here, the lesser miracle, but the emphasis is on the greater miracle, the spiritual healing, the forgiveness of sins by grace through faith alone. Physical healing proven in the restoration of his eyes. Spiritual healing proven in that now he begins to follow Jesus. Do you see that at the end of verse 52? Look at it. Look at the end of verse 52. Immediately he regained his sight. He began following him on the road. True salvation, being born again, it doesn't produce perfection. It doesn't produce sinless people. But forgiveness of sins through a divine act of mercy produces in the heart of the forgiven a desire to what? To follow. You find that in this passage. Luke 18:43 records he was following on the road glorifying God. Those who have received God's mercy and forgiveness become followers of Jesus. They become worshipers of Jesus. And at the very same time, in the same context, the Bible says, when all the people saw it, they then gave praise to God. Immediately, he starts to bear fruit. His life is having an impact on other people for the glory of God. What does it mean? I close with this. A couple of thoughts. I found this during the week. This is just delightful. What do we learn from the passage of blind Bartimaeus? And I quote, "So many lessons. You see the Lord's profound compassion. You see that he never ignores the cry of a true heart of repentance and desperate sinners who know they're worthy of nothing. They'll always gain a hearing with Jesus. You learn again what we've seen through his earthly ministry, that he has power to heal disease, but far more importantly, he has the power to save sinners, turn them into obedient followers who live lives of true worship." Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you so much for the mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus. And Holy Spirit, I pray that every single person here this morning would cry out, "Have mercy on me, Jesus. Have mercy on me." And I pray, dear God, that you would hear that cry, that you would save, that you would sanctify, that your word will do its work, I pray this morning, and that you would accept this as an act of worship. As pastor, dear God, I come with just all of the cry, all of the loud voice, all of the passion I cry that you would have mercy on me. And I pray that you would use the weakness of this messenger to bear fruit, and I pray the same attitude would permeate your precious children and congregation here this morning. That as you hear the heart's cry even now of your people, that you would answer their cry, that you would meet their need. For those who aren't here this morning, the many who aren't here that are part of this body that have these problems and these issues, God, we intercede for them. We pray that they would cry out to you today and that you would bear just unspeakable fruit. We look forward to your coming, Lord Jesus. We know that you're coming quickly, and while we wait, we pray that we would be like Bartimaeus, that we would follow you, that we would worship you, that we would give you glory, and that through our lives, other people would give you glory. For Jesus' sake, in his name, amen. Let's stand together. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us today and forevermore. God's blessing to you. Go in peace.